Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. We had in the past 16 sermons on Genesis chapters 4 through 11. Now we arrive at the beginning of God's ministry to Abraham. So we read the purpose of God for selecting one man, Abraham. The purpose of God was to reach out into all the world with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But to this end, Christ had to be born and had to be crucified by a nation that had become apostate and had become hostile to Him. And that nation had to be overrun by the Romans, who introduced crucifixion. And the principle of his atonement by hanging on a wooden cross had to be laid down in the law of God. And the law had to be given through a faithful servant, Moses. And to further prepare the stage, the whole world had to speak one language, Greek. And thus we see that the entire 2,000 years from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of Malachi was only a preparatory stage for God's final program to reach out to all the nations of the world with the gospel of salvation. Actually, the words from God to Abraham already indicated this. God says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And how was Abraham going to be blessing to all the families of the earth? We have seen that Abraham would not directly be a blessing to all the families of the earth, but only indirectly through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come forth out of the loins of Abraham. And then we saw that at least 34 times in Genesis, God made promises to Abraham and his seed. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ." And herein we recognize that Abraham would indirectly be a blessing to all the families of the earth. For at least in 28 times in Genesis, God is referring to this clarification of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And thus, it means that we must see Christ in all the Old Testament scriptures. We must look further than the plain historical view of Genesis. To begin with, we must look for the spiritual meaning in all these 28 times. We must recognize that Christ is spoken of in many more Old Testament scriptures than we have been accustomed to. This new beginning for Abraham and the following 2,000 years of preparation lands us in a new beginning for Joseph and Mary. Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. A new beginning, thereby indicating a transition from the Old Testament economy of God to the New Testament economy. And what we are going to see is that God's attitude in the fourth division in history is entirely on the nations, and no longer on the nation that prides itself in being the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus, the title for the sermon today is A New Beginning, God with Us. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What historical events do we see here? What does it mean that Mary was espoused to Joseph? It means that she was promised to be married to Joseph, but before Joseph had any sexual intercourse with her, she was found to be pregnant. He could see the evidence of adultery, which was punishable by death according to the law of Moses. Joseph was a kind man who did not want to cause the death of Mary. But since Joseph was also a just man, he could not let this act of adultery pass by without condemnation. And so he planned to quietly divorce his espoused wife. However, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and explained to him that this child was conceived by God the Holy Spirit. That was a relief for Joseph. But Mary had trusted in her heart that God would set everything right. She did not know how God would work things out, but Mary was relieved. We read in verse 20 that the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Then we read in verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. In other words, they got married immediately. What does that really mean? It means that they performed whatever ceremony was necessary to make them married in the eyes of the law of the land in Nazareth. However, since he knew her not till she had brought forth her first son, their marriage was not consummated until after the birth of Jesus. That is why we read in Luke chapter 2 verse 5 that Joseph went to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife. Were they still only betrothed to one another? No. We believe what God said in Matthew 1 verse 24. He took unto him his wife. And so, it was a new beginning for Joseph and Mary. They got married and had their first baby. But did you notice? Another person entered the scene. The angel of the Lord. Please turn your Bible to the prophecy of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3 verse 1. When we search the Bible, we find that there are 62 verses containing the words, the angel of the Lord. Which archangel could be the angel of the Lord? Actually, the angel of the Lord is not an angel, but it's a theophany. He's an appearance of God in some form. For example, in Exodus chapter 3 verse 1 through 6, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Who was this talking to Moses? Verse 2 says it was the angel of the Lord. However, verse 4 says it was God who called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And thus the angel of the Lord is God. And why does verse 5 say that the place whereon thou standest is holy ground? It was because God was there in the appearance of the burning bush. Moreover, in verse 6, the voice from the burning bush said, I am the God of thy father. And why was Moses afraid? The end of verse 6 says, he was afraid to look upon God. We see clearly that the angel of the Lord is none other than God. And from other verses containing the angel of the Lord, we can see that he is a theophany of Christ. Why did God appear to Moses? Clearly, God appeared to Moses because Moses has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God chose Moses to be his servant. The time of these events was 40 years after Moses killed an Egyptian and then fled into the wilderness. By this time, the mistaken seal that Moses had 40 years early was as good as dead. Moses had no other aspiration than to be a simple shepherd of sheep. In fact, he tried to wiggle himself out of the assignment that God gave him here at the burning bush. And so we can see clearly God's program of unconditional election. We also see that God does not choose good people, for Moses was a murderer. And thus, we also see that this was a new beginning in the life of Moses. This was God's program for immortalizing his law in what we know today as the Bible. This was the beginning of bringing the Word of God to a congregation of ungrateful people who for the most part would die unsaved in the wilderness. In Hebrews 3, we read that most of them die in the wilderness because of unbelief. Let us turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew, a new beginning for the Lord Jesus. Matthew, chapter, Mark, we'll read first in here. We have come to a verse that has been badly misunderstood by many. It refers to the incarnation, which means God the Son, the second person of the triune God, has taken on a human body and thereby has created a God-man in one person. He was fully God and fully man. When the Bible says that Christ existed from eternity past, it refers to the deity of Christ as the Son of God. When the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. which hath sent me. He spoke of his humanity, and that on the human side of his nature, he was the obedient servant of the Father, and that he had to learn obedience. But on the divine side of his nature, he said, I and my Father are one. That's on John chapter 10, verse 30. From the divine side of his nature, he did not have to learn anything, for he was omniscient. And the Lord Jesus Christ never ceased to be God. This God-man is spoken of here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Most of the time, people refer to this verse at Christmas, referring to the cute little baby Jesus in a manger. But God places his emphasis on the name Jesus, which means Savior, or Jehovah is salvation. And how would the Lord Jesus carry out this task of being the Savior? He was going to suffer and die in their place on the cruel cross of Calvary. That is how he was going to save his people from going to hell. And what does it mean that he shall save his people from their sins? It means that he will lose them from the power of Satan and from their enslavement to sin. Sin shall no more have dominion over them. They shall no longer be addicted to sin. If anyone is still addicted to a sin, it is an indication that this person has never been saved before. Therefore, the work that the Lord Jesus came to do was to give his people freedom from the law of sin and death in this life, and to give his people freedom from the penalty of hell in the life hereafter. And so, when we read this verse, we should not think of a cute little baby in a manger, but we should think of what this person, who was born of Mary, was going to do on the cross of Calvary for his people. And we ask, who are his people? And here is where most people go astray. They say that his people refers to the nation of the Jews, all the children of Jacob. But the Bible clearly declares that this is not so. The Lord Jesus did not suffer and die for the sins of many who came out of Egypt and also who died in the wilderness in unbelief. For we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The Lord Jesus did not suffer and die for the sins of Judas Iscariot, for the Lord Jesus said of him in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. The Lord Jesus did not suffer and die for the sins of the unbelieving Jews around him, whose intent was to kill him. For the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. No, the Lord Jesus did not suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all those who themselves are going to hell. If we say that Jesus suffered and died for the sins of all those who are going to hell, we would be believing the omniscience of God, who knows not only those whom he's going to save, but who also knows all those whom he is not going to save. And then we would also be insulting the righteousness of God, for the righteousness of God demands the payment for any sin only once, not twice. Therefore, if Christ would have suffered and died for every human being on this planet, then every human being on this planet will be going to heaven. But the Lord Jesus stated very plainly in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Therefore the Lord Jesus suffered and died for the new that find the way to eternal life, which are all those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And this means that Christ died not only for the elect of the nation of the Jews, but also for all the elect from the nation of the Gentiles. If his people, in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, refers to the Jews only, then that would leave me outside of God's plan of salvation. This will leave all of you out as well, since most of you are not descendants of Jacob. God does not have two plans of salvation, one for the descendants of Jacob and another for the Gentile. Therefore, the most important conclusion of this matter is, we see here that the Lord is reaching out to all the nations of the world in just these simple words: he shall save his people from their sins. God is indicating a drastic change in his dealings with the sons of man. From Genesis 12 down to the last chapter of Malachi, it seems as if God was dealing only with a nation descending from Jacob. But now in the first chapter of the New Testament, God chose us a new beginning in his dealings with mankind. God is including again all the nations of the world, and this point in history coincides with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a new beginning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us take a look closer at the limited atonement. Please turn in your Bible to the first epistle of John. John chapter 2 verse 1. This is not the gospel according to John. We find the first, second, and third epistle of John almost at the end of our Bibles, near to Revelation. When we believe that Christ suffered and died only for the sin of his elect and not for the sins of everyone in the world, we are believing in limited atonement. We are not limiting the power of God, but we believe that God limits the atonement of Christ to only the elect of God. Those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world to become the bride of Christ. Some people say that Christ's atonement was sufficient to atone for all the sins of the world. That is not found in the Bible. That is skirting the issue. The issue is that many people find in the Bible that the Lord Jesus suffered and died for the sins of everyone in the world. This is the issue that we face daily. Where in the Bible do people find that Christ atoned for the sins of everyone in the world? There are only a few verses that seem to say that. The main base from which they start is 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. And we read, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The first error that people make is this: does this not clearly say, "but also for the sins of the whole world"? And the answer is no. This is not at all what the Greek text says. This is a very bad mistranslation by the King James translators. We must always be on our guard for this, for many cults have sprung up who base their support on one or more mistranslations in the King James Bible. The words "the sins of" have been inserted by the King James translator. And this fact is clearly indicated, for these words are printed in italics. The second error that people make lies in the little word "for," which they understand to refer to a substitution, which is not true. Three times in this verse, the little word "for" is from the Greek word "peri," which means around or concerning or with regard to, but it does not refer to substitution. If we say that Tylenol is a good remedy for headache, we're not saying that Tylenol is a substitution for headache, but we're saying that it's good to remedy concerning the pain of the headache. In other words, a more correct translation of 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 read, "And he's the propitiation concerning our sins, and not concerning ours only, but also concerning the whole world." In other words, this verse is not saying that Christ died substitutionally as a sacrifice for all of us, or in the place of all of us, which is true in other parts of the Bible. This verse is saying that he is the redemption, exactly as we have need of concerning our sins, of with regard to our sins. People can be completely deceived with the translation version of the Greek text, but it will not work with the original text. And the third error that people make is that they understand the word propitiation to mean sacrifice for sin, as if this word is the same as the word propitiation that is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where it means the instrument of redemption. However, here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it is a complete different Greek word that does not mean the sacrifice or the instrument through which redemption was accomplished, but indicates the contents of the redemption itself. In other words, it is the amount of the payment, or in today's materialistic language, it is the amount of money. And thus, paraphrase, 1 John chapter 2 tells us that the totality of redemption from sin lies only in Christ, not only for us, but for the whole world. The fourth error that people make is that they understand the whole world means all individuals in this world. That is a complete, total, absolute, ridiculous substitution. When we search the Bible, we find the world, or all the world, or the whole world, in many places in the Bible. But almost nowhere does it mean all individuals in this world. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." What is the meaning of all the world in this verse? Of course, we realize that it cannot mean that this gospel must be preached to every individual in this world. In fact, this verse itself specifies that this gospel shall be preached so that it will be a witness to all nations. But not every person in every nation shall be under the hearing of this gospel. How is it then possible that those from the free will persuasion want 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 to refer to every individual in this world? It is only possible because their mind has been blinded by the prince of darkness, and because they prefer to retain their freedom to self-determination rather than be controlled by what God says in the Bible. They will say, I believe what I believe, and do not confuse me with your Bible verses, which reflects that they do not fear God. A new beginning for the people of God. Please, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God tells us here that the entire scenario of choosing a virgin Mary and betrothing her to a kind and just husband Joseph, and choosing this couple in the insignificant town of Nazareth in Galilee, and appearing to Joseph in a dream, was done to fulfill that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah about 700 years earlier. What took place 700 years early? We can read in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 2. Isaiah 7 2. That it was a time when the nation of Israel and the Gentiles were ganging up against the house of David. It was at that time that God promised to give a sign that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And what do we see about 700 years later? Indeed, the nation of Israel, working as a servant for the Gentiles, the Romans, and having a Gentile king over them, Herod the Great, was ganging up against Joseph and Mary, representing the house of David. We know this, for Joseph and Mary were the only ones listed in the New Testament as descending of David. By the decree of Caesar Augustus, Joseph and Mary were forced to travel to Bethlehem, even though she was 9 months pregnant. And then they were not allowed to get a room in the inn. And a short time later, they had to flee into Egypt. These are just only a few signs of the opposition they received from their own nation Israel and from the Gentiles that ruled over them. And God tells us here that this marks a new beginning for the people of God. What was this new beginning? This child Jesus shall grow up to become the Savior of all the people of God. No longer would God shower his blessing upon just the people of Israel. Now, God would make Jesus the Savior of all the people of God, which means all the remnant chosen by grace out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. In fact, now we see that the nation of Egypt, who formerly represented the house of bondage, was now going to be a place of refuge for Joseph and Mary and for the little child Jesus. And thus, we see that the Bible is not a book about the history of the tribe that came out of Jacob. However, it is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the nation that God chose to become the bride of Christ. And when we see this in the Bible, it gives us a new beginning, for we are no longer servants of the Jews, but we are servants of Christ. Please turn your Bible to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Emmanuel, God with us. When God reveals an Old Testament verse, like he did in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we can be sure that it's important. We're reading Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Joseph and Mary named the child Jesus, because the angel of the Lord told them so. But he is identified by God as Emmanuel. And God indicated in Matthew 1:23 that Emmanuel means God with us. Does this then mean that Jesus is God? That is indeed exactly what it means. There are many today who will admit that Jesus is the Son of God. However, they are offended when you declare that Jesus is God. But the Bible clearly says in many places that Jesus is God. For example, turn a few pages to the right to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. And there we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The Lord Jesus Christ is here called the Mighty God. Can there be any doubt that Christ is also God? Furthermore, he's also called Counselor, which is a title usually given to God the Holy Spirit. And he's also called the Everlasting Father, which is a title usually given to God the Father. But from the New Testament we know that the Lord Jesus said of himself, "I and the Father are one." So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. Our God has revealed himself to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is only one God. Please, turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to John, at John chapter 1, verse 14. In this first chapter of John, God gave us a summary of what we're going to find in this gospel account. First, God introduced us, God the Son, as the Word, indicated that God spoke and the world came into being. And in verse 3, God said, "Who spoke the words that create the world?" It was God, the Son, who created all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God the Son was made flesh, indicating that God the Son had taken on a human body. Also we read in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, "The words of God the Son to God the Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And so we see here the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Please turn in your Bible to the first epistle to Timothy. Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. First Timothy. In this chapter, God speaks about how to behave ourselves in the church, which is the house of God. And then God lists the qualification of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justifying the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." God was manifest in the flesh. It was a new beginning for the people of God. Never before had God been in the flesh. Never before had God so identified himself with humankind that he made himself fully man. But now that he was fully man, he was able to impute man's sins unto himself and to be their substitute before the judgment throne of God. And now that he was also fully God, he was able to be with us, among us, and also made his abode within us, Emmanuel. A new beginning for us. Please turn in your Bible to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. When we look into the manger, whom do we really see? Do we see a baby? Or do we see a judge? Between the lines, God says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and also in verse 23, that we must see a judge. Since Christ was judged for the sins of all his people, he earned the right to judge all those who claim they can stand before God without Christ as their advocate. And so, whom does he judge? All the heathen who worship other gods of their own making will most certainly be judged. But then, there are many in churches all over the world who claim that they worship Christ. However, they are actually worshiping gods of their own making. They are in worse shape than the heathen, for the heathen do not claim to have an association at all with the only true God. But those in those churches following false gospel are bearing the name of the Lord in vain. And the God of the Bible says that he is a jealous God. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." His name is called the Word of God. Without question, this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole Bible is also called the Word of God. Does Christ identify himself with the Bible? Let us be clear on this. The Bible is not God, but the Bible is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word in the Bible contributes to the image of Christ. Therefore, if we take some of the words and we still call the Word of God, we are perpetrating a lie, for it no longer is the image of Christ. Likewise, when we add words to the Bible without indicating that we have added them, we have no longer a Bible that is the image of Christ. This is why we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 through 19, that we may not add nor take away from the words of the Bible. And so, when the Word of God was closed at the end of Revelation 22, it meant that a new era had begun. It was a new beginning for us, for now we have received a new discernment of who is for us and who is against us. Let us use this new discernment for our benefit. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for giving us this, your church, where we can come and exalt and praise your name. We pray that you will let this church be a strong voice crying in the wilderness of this world. We pray that you will help us to reach many in this world through the tape ministry and also through the internet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.